We are looking at ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. So I'm looking forward to this. I'm always re-examining what I have said and taught, and it is a process. And I'm always trying to make, especially my systematic, more biblical. It's not enough for me to simply assign a verse to an idea or to be taught an idea and assign to it a verse. It's really, what is the bulk of Scripture teaching about certain topics? And I've not explored this too much with some new thinking, and I'm having to step back and reassess what these things are saying. So I think it's going to be a good study. As you noticed or note, I've given you slides. The slides are telling you I do not have a manuscript. I want to put you at ease. I'm not flying by the seat of my pants completely. I have given thought to how I've arranged all this, but I lack a formal manuscript. I do think the study will prove profitable as we consider ecclesiology. If you have questions about the church in general and then the church specific, which you have a handout of slides, which I think make up 2 pages, and then there were 2 brochures that you will eventually pick up. So at break, you can pick up those brochures and I'll be referencing them. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll move forward. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to consider these things. Help us to benefit from the study proper. May we walk away seeing what an incredible thing it is that we call the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at ecclesiology. One of the first things I want to discuss is the church's DNA. So the first thing is our DNA. And when you talk about the church's DNA, I'm plagiarizing the whole idea of the ancestry DNA. If we were to draw all the blood, take a blood sample or a swab from the church, where would it take us? And what I'm really wanting us to see, which is when I say it's a novel idea, we sometimes see the church as something different than what God has been doing historically. But what I'm wanting us to see, and what I've come to understand, and I'm slowly putting all these pieces together, is that the church has a heritage. It has a lineage. And I would argue, and I hope to show you, is that the church's lineage goes all the way back to the Garden in Eden. And I think that's somewhat, in my mind, it is mind-blowing. It's somewhat revolutionary in that we go to church on Sunday morning, but we don't necessarily connect it with the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle or the Garden in Eden. We see it as a different idea completely, but it's actually part of that heritage or lineage. I have talked about all of these things in pieces, and I'm hoping that there is some clarity that takes place in looking at these passages. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I have consistently taught what I'm going to tell you tonight, and I hope that, again, by telling you and then putting it in this context, there will be some lights turning on in your mind. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 13. What's interesting for me in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13, I was taught, and again, I think I've been well schooled, I was taught that in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 13, something distinct is taking place, but it is the Spirit of God filling the believer, where in the Old Testament, the Old Testament believer was not being filled by the Spirit. But I think something bigger is taking place in Acts chapter 2. I don't deny that is happening or that has happened, but I think something different is taking place in Acts chapter 2, which ties the church all the way back to the garden imagery in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Notice what happens. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. In fact, if you back it up, go to chapter 1. Go to chapter 1, Acts 1, just turn the page, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And I believe that is what happens throughout the book of Acts. If you were to remember Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and then just prior to his ascension, he speaks of this promise that they are to be waiting for. It's reiterated because Luke and Acts form two volume set to one story. You have this thought of promise. Acts 2 is that promise being fulfilled. Acts 2. Day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the entire house because they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we read that. We read that as spirit filling, which it's rightly so. And we make that very individualized. We think, well, this is what God is doing on an individual basis. But I think something's happening on a corporate level that is consistent with the entire Old Testament. Verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. Some would suggest, and it says, both Jews and proselytes, Gentiles, Cretans, and Arabians. And by the way, why is there this extensive listing of nations in Acts 2? Because the gospel, the seed promise, was always for the nations. So what God promised, that the nation of Israel would be a blessing to the nations, is coming to pass. Because it would be to Israel, then through Israel to the nations. The seed promise. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Something's happening in Acts chapter 2. And I'll show you that in just a moment, but now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I need a reader.
Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands.
Okay, so now there's two groups of people, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. Gentiles and Jews. Okay, please.
Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
Hey, stop. What has he now brought into play? So you once had two individual entities. You had Jews and Gentiles. And now through the death of Christ, those two separate entities have now become one, described as one new man, one new individual. Continue to read, please.
By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Both groups had to be reconciled, and both groups have been reconciled. Verse 17.
And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
So as a consequence, and here's the kicker, he's speaking to Jews, to Israelites, he's speaking to Gentiles, pagans. That's been very clear. And whether you were near or far off, you both needed to have preached to you the word of reconciliation. Both now have been reconciled to God and those two separate entities are now brought it together in one new man. So then, this is the consequence of that reconciliation.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Okay, and remember, what's one of the key attractions in the city of Ephesus? The temple of Diana, temple of Artemis. Okay, it's a massive construct, massive building. And they're looking at that building in all of its glory. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And they're looking at that and they're saying, isn't the goddess Artemis, isn't the goddess Diana great? And the silversmiths in Ephesus made their living from that temple. And now Paul says, you, Jews and Gentiles, have now become what? In verse 19, it describes them as what? Members of the household of God. It stands in contrast to that temple. He is saying this little pathetic gathering that we have here on Wednesday night is the household of God. Now, I think we are because of our attachment to the gathering, but if this were the church, it looks pretty weak in comparison to the temple of Diana. And yet he says, you together are the household of God. Look at the descriptives. And if I am a Jew, I'm linking that to what object in my religion? Temple. So now Paul says in Christ, together with Gentiles, you have become the household of God. That thing from the past, that tabernacle and temple, that was where God chose to place his presence. Now Paul says, that place is no longer where God is choosing to place his presence, but you are becoming the household of God. Keep reading, please. Listen to what he says here. Because the last three verses are the big kicker.
In whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord.
A holy temple, the household of God, holy temple in the Lord. All this stuff is causing his audience to put it back onto that temple, that tabernacle, that garden. Any Jew, and that's what's called Second Temple theology, any Jew would have made that necessary connection. And this stands in contrast to this pagan empire that is standing right there in Ephesus. So not only are we the household of God, God is now choosing to place his presence in our midst, but we are a holy temple in the Lord. That's why it says, Paul will use in Corinthians, know ye not that your body is the what? Temple. And he's not referring to you specifically, but to the body corporately. This is the dwelling place of God. And the language, you need to connect it to the temple of Diana. You need to connect it to the temple in Jerusalem. Notice how it ends then, verse 22, please.
In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
In ancient Israel, where did God dwell? He would, inside that temple proper, he would be in the Holy of Holies. He would be above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he would be. That's where he chose to place his presence. Paul now says Jews and Gentiles have become that place. They are the dwelling place for God. They are the holy temple. They are the household of God. This stands in contrast to the temple of Diana. It stands in contrast to the temple in Jerusalem. He says, you now as a church, this is who you are. And that's tied to what happens in Acts chapter 2. That's this linkage that you have to see. So when we talk about the church, and for me, I think this stuff is totally cool. Because we treat church as important, but not that important. I mean, and I really think that if you are a Christian, you are aligned with a church. If you are a Christian, you know, you should be in church, you should be baptized. Those are just rudimentary actions that you do as a Christian. We have a lot of people that claim to be Christian, but never align with a church. And I think that's problematic, especially when you understand the church's heritage, its DNA, its lineage. I think it's always interesting to trace your family tree, to perhaps know where you came from. Well, it's equally cool when you do that with the church. So in Acts chapter 2, you can trace this or track it. You begin in the garden, and this is Genesis 1 and 2. What happens to Adam and Eve in chapter 3? They eat it, and they're expelled from the garden, and they're pushed out. When the tabernacle is, when instructions are given for the tabernacle in Exodus 20 and following, that tabernacle is parroting, it's mimicking, it's shadowing the garden. So you can, and we've done this, but you can show the parallel between the tabernacle and the garden. When they went to the tabernacle is movable, the temple is permanent, but when they went to the tabernacle, that tabernacle served as a reminder to the Jew. It was reminding them of what? The garden. Okay? I mean, we can explore that, expand on it, but it was reminding them of the garden. When the Israelites moved and then they struck camp, the center of that camp was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was really no bigger than the platform in our auditorium. After the tabernacle, Solomon builds a temple. Tabernacle is movable. Temple is permanent. It's in Jerusalem. In that whole movement, what does Israel do? They have a vassal treaty, and the vassal treaty is a conditional treaty. If they obey the conditions of the treaty, the Mosaic Code, they receive blessing. If they disobey, they receive the curses. They disobey the covenant, and God throws them into exile. During that whole process, because the temple is about to be destroyed in 586 BC, during that whole process, Ezekiel 10, and if you were to turn in your Bibles, Ezekiel 10 is captioned, "The presence or spirit of the Lord leaves the temple." Okay? So in between these two things right here, you have Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10 has the spirit of God, the presence of God, the glory of God, leaving the temple. God has left the building. That building is now in absence of the presence. When Jesus comes, he says, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And they said, there's no possible way that can happen. But what was he referring to? Yeah, his body. Because remember, all this is shadow. He is the substance. You know, this is where I think we get caught up all the time. And you can explore that on your own. But all this is simply shadow. All shadow is pointing. To whom does it point? Jesus. Who fulfills all shadow? Jesus. I mean, I'm giving you the answer. But that's, I mean, if you said something otherwise, I'd be disappointed with you. Not really, but yes. Okay? So Ezekiel, Jesus is that fulfillment of the shadow. In fact, the glory returned to the temple when his parents brought him for circumcision. And that idea is being accented time and time again. Jesus Christ is this fulfillment. In John 4, this is what I think is interesting. Turn to John 4. I think you know the passage. But turn to John 4. I want to show you something. What are we considering right now? Someone tell me. What are we looking at? The church's body. The church's body. The church's history, lineage. Yeah, I mean, where did it come from? You know, because ancestry. Because we think, well, it's a standalone idea. And I'm saying, well, no. When you go to church, that church, as a gospel-celebrating fellowship, that church, no matter where it is, that church is reaching all the way back to the garden. So when you go to church, what should you be thinking? I'm going to garden. I'm going to meet God. God's here. You know, he's not dwelling in this building. We're that. It gets a little bit, you know, confusing because it overlaps. But when I come on Sunday morning, I'm expecting to encounter the living God. I can do that in the absence of this, but that's what's happening in the corporate. That's why, you know, we talk about the gathering. We're gathering together. And this is the cool thing that happens everywhere globally in every gathering. Okay? Look at John 4. And I when I say I could be wrong, I doubt it, but I could be wrong. You know, it always has to be teased out. It always has to be explored. I'm still a novice in some of this stuff. But look at John chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. What is the setting? Yeah, woman at the well. If you do is read the caption. Jesus and the woman of Samaria, she's at the well. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 23.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.
Okay. So the Samaritans had a place where they worshipped, and then the Jews had another place where they worshipped. So there's two centralized places of worship. Then notice what Jesus then says.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father."
Okay, and why is that so? Okay, and it's and again, I think he does indwell us individually, but what's going to happen is the multiplicity or the expansion of temple. Because this is where it ties together in my mind. What is God's vision? And we'll talk about this. Isaiah 11:9 says that God is going to cause the knowledge of his glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The book of Acts shows us how that's going to happen. It's going to happen through the planting of churches, through localized gatherings. So Paul tracks for us, Acts does, Luke does, Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And when you get to the end of Acts, the author wants the reader to understand that God's vision is being fulfilled. So when Jesus says to her, it won't be just in Jerusalem, it's going to be anywhere that the church is gathered. It's going to be everywhere. So we can go to any country in the world, even Turkey, where you know we talk about, well, there's no God, there is a gospel presence. You could gather with the Christian in Turkey, and God is there. God is there. So it says, verse 22.
You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him.
There's an expansion that's taking place. So right now, and again, Jesus says it's going to happen. It happens through the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And what does Acts 2 do, the church? Acts 2 is Ezekiel 10 being reversed. Here the Shekinah glory leaves the temple. Here the Shekinah glory re-enters the temple. And I say we individualize Acts 2. We say, well, this is what God is doing. He's filling this Christian. I'm saying, well, he does do that. But there's something bigger at play. What happened here in Ezekiel 10 is reversed here. And why? Because Jesus. We become that temple. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14, you know all this. Okay? How many bodies are there? One body. How many members are there? Many. There's one body. We're now this temple. Know ye not that your body, this body, is indeed the temple of God? And the Spirit of God is in this temple. What's cool, right now, here's where we're living. Every place you go, every place that the gospel is being preached and the church is gathered, there we have this imagery taking place. But what ends up happening, look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 22. Revelation 21, 22 through 27. Angela, would you read that for us?
And I saw no temple in the city.
So what's the question we're going to ask ourselves? Why? Where did it go? Why is there no temple? Okay, please reading.
For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb.
Oh, are you hearing what it's saying? That thing makes sense when you do that right there. It makes sense. And go ahead. This is juicy.
And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anybody who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Oh, sweet Jesus. Okay. Look at Numbers 14:21 for me. Numbers 14:21. This is Numbers 14:21. Like Numbers 14:21. We're going to hit this again, but I can't help myself. Man, I can't wait to get here in Revelation too. It's a cork popper. Numbers 14:21. This is, again, this is Numbers. What do we know about Numbers? Numbers is the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, okay? The nation is pretty pathetic. Numbers 14, you have, I think it's the Kadesh Barnea, the report of the spies. The people are pathetic. And notice the caption in Numbers 14:1. The people rebel. 13, Moses intercedes for the people. So you've got a bunch of pathetic people, right? Then you get down, God promises judgment. But listen to what he says. Verse 20, then Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. That whole judgment statement is placed in the context of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we will take time in just a moment. But when we go back to Revelation 21, it says that there was no temple. Why? Because why? Why is there no temple? Because the vision of God has now been fulfilled. The glory of God has covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's no need for this localized idea anymore, because the whole thing is the temple. So when we get to Revelation 21, 22, that verse makes sense because of the vision that God had at the very beginning. Then when you get to verse 24, by its light will the nations walk and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That has always been God's program. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, John says, he saw a multitude that no one could number. That's the nations. When you talk about the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to do two things. Till the soil, fill the earth. Till the soil. They were to expand the garden until it covered the earth and fill the earth with icons. They failed, but God's program continued to move forward. Missions is what fills the gap between this and this. That's why we are trying to raise up people who can plant churches or pastor existing ones. Because as we do that, the vision of God keeps expanding. Until some point will break, Jesus will come back, and the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. What promise do I have that this will take place? The whole Bible speaks to it. Even as a pathetic people as Israel, Numbers 24, verse 21 says, even though all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of his glory, I'm still going to beat the yin-yang out of you. But it's going to happen. There's going to be a time when temple talk will be over because the vision of God will be fully manifested. And you and I will exist in a new heaven and a new earth. What's the cool thing? Is that right now, here's where we are, and that is part of our story. You know, now you're like, ooh. That's part of our story. So when we go to church on a Sunday morning, we're coming with an idea that we are coming to the garden to encounter a living God who wants to walk in our midst for our joy. I mean, that's awesome. That's awesome. One of the other areas that I'm wrestling with is the Bible tells, and this is where all these ideas that I have are needing to be woven together, but I still have some displacement. We say the Bible tells a single story, and at the center of that story is Jesus. A curriculum that we compose is entitled One Story, One Savior. We think there's a singularity of the story and the one people of God. Just as there is a temple theme, there is a people theme. We tend to think Jew and Gentile. God sees a multitude that no one can number. God sees a singular people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. That's how God sees it. But we sort of undo what God has done. Because in Christ, and this is what's interesting, we talk about the church as if it's some unique oddity. But in Christ, there's neither, you can finish it, there's neither male nor female. It's not like it's woke. There's neither male nor female. Right. Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek, bond or free. We're all one. We have a tendency to divide, but God unites. It's the cross that unites. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us, 11 through 22. So you have this singular story and the one people of God. Years ago, in my schooling, the language of one people of God would give us goosebumps in a bad way. But we have a singular story, and I think you can see that this way. I mean, I would be hard-pressed to think this is not right. I mean, I'm pretty much convinced. People have written massive treaties, books, on this singular idea. And I think it's right. And what I did down here, which is interesting, is I simply cataloged the Bible. So you can sort of see how this progression takes place on the with the canon of Scripture. And you have the singularity of the story and the one people of God. Thoughts or comments on temple? Why? So it could be moved. Because the nation was in wandering. That's a good question. They just came out of Egypt. They were already in Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. It was a tabernacle. They were not yet in the promised land. It was to remind the people of garden. But then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, so they had to keep tearing it down and putting it up. I think it was a significant undertaking. But even prior to the tabernacle, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, had sacred spots where God would where they would meet God. And then it got stabilized or centralized with the tabernacle. And part of that is just the progression of story. Because the seed promise, it's pushing that way. Seed promise is coming through Israel. Yes, Angela. Well, I'm still processing the language because I don't believe that the word church is used in the Old Testament. I mean, they do the assembly thing. But I think that there is something distinct structurally to the church as there was to the nation. I do think that Israel, in between Genesis and Malachi, it's still called Israel. And from Matthew to Revelation, it's still called church. So I guess I don't speak of the church. I'm comfortable right now with the one people of God as opposed to that kind of, you know, churches in the Old Testament and Israel's in the New. You know, I'm not so much dividing that by ethnicity. Yeah. There's a reason why we're reading slides and not a manuscript. Because I looked at my material a week ago and I said, Donna, we got a problem. And that's where I had to back it up a little bit. Do you know what she's asking? You know, is the church Israel and Israel the church? I still think there's some distinctiveness. They're one people. But I'm not, and you'll hear this in Revelation. I don't think, and I'll say it on Sunday, I struggle with the idea that ethnicity was an issue in the Old Testament. It becomes a non-issue in the church because of Christ. Then it goes back to being an issue in the tribulation and after the kingdom is set up in dispensational thought. I struggle with that ping-ponging back and forth. I think there is one people of God. So in Revelation chapter 7, for example, it has 144,000 from 12 tribes. That seems to be very, very specific language. I think that what it's saying to us is that during this period of tribulation, between the two comings, first and second, an innumerable number of Jews have been saved. Who knows that number? God knows that number. It's not 144,000. It's Jews. And why does he want to tell us that the Jews are being saved? Because the message seems to be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So when you pick up chapter 7, verse 9, John then sees a multitude that cannot be numbered from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. I think chapter 7 says, although the tribulation, chapter 6, that you and I are living in is bad and horrible, God is still moving his redemptive purpose forward with Jews and Gentiles being saved, who are forming the one people of God, the one body, and who will be fully, you know, fully represented at his coming and after his coming. So I'm still fiddle-farting with that in systematic. Kelly? Yeah. I think that that's a legitimate comment, but I would say that the blindness that the Jew had has been removed with the ascension of Christ. So they are right now seeing. So when we... What I try to do is not attack the one position and promoting mine, just promote the idea that I have. But a dispensationalist who sees a literal seven-year tribulation believes that Revelation 7 and 144,000 will be saved during that seven-year period between a rapture and a second coming. I'm saying that we are in tribulation. I don't accept a seven-year tribulation. I think it's an undefined period of time. And that the Jews that they say are being saved in that seven-year period are actually being saved right now. So there's a multitude of Jews being saved that no one can number. And in addition to that, there are Gentiles who are being saved that no one can number. And together, Jews and Gentiles are forming the one people of God. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that's where I'm going with it. The question that Angela asked, I've not teased out enough to use that language yet. And I could agree. If by that we're putting it now, yes. You know, if that's something that happens at a latter date after rapture, well, I'm just not using that kind of language anymore. Yeah. In Revelation, it uses it. John uses it. Zechariah uses it. When it says they look upon him whom they have pierced and they turn to him, a dispensationalist will say that happens at the second coming. That's more in line with that idea that there's a point in time. And I'm saying that prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled at the cross and is being fulfilled. So it's not something that's waiting to be fulfilled. It's actually taking place right now. So I can't speak to with Angela because it's somewhat of a systematic theology statement and I haven't wrapped my mind around it. That one, that's what I would say about that. I think that's valid. When you say the church is now Israel, people break out in hives. And that's where I haven't figured out how to say it in a way that's pastoral and not contentious. Yeah, I don't think God's going to save all of Israel. I mean, there's plenty of pagans. Just like he said, there's a mixed multitude. I mean, Israel now, and this is very provable, is not a spiritual nation. You know, the Judaism in Israel is pagan. You know, very few of them are actually practices of Judaism. Michael? Yeah. When we say that I think that all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are shadow promises. I don't look at them as literal promises. So I do think the literalness of the land promise, I think, happens in Joshua. The seed promise is that there's this great multitude of Jews that come out of Egypt. The blessing promise is the installment of the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 speaks of. I think all the promises to Israel have been fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of those promises made to the nation. I don't think we replace Israel. I think we participate as beneficiaries of the fulfillment that's in Christ. So when I am in Christ, I now enjoy the land, seed, blessing, promise that was made to Israel. So I see the Jesus, the fulfillment of it. I've not yet figured out, and it's not like pressing on me, but it's one of those things that I want to scratch. I've not figured out if there is or are still ethnic promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled after Jesus comes. That's where I'm still wrestling with it. But in the Old Testament, when I read of promises made specifically to Israel, I think that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of them. But that's, you know, when I say, well, that's what I'm saying that right now, but is that a hill I'm dying on? Well, no, I've not connected all the dots. So I'm still trying to figure that out.